We're in Matthew 18. This is our third sermon in Matthew 18. So we're wrapping it up this week. What has been, I suppose, a trilogy of sorts here in a chapter that is very much focused on relationships. The chapter, if you recall, it starts out and the disciples are arguing with themselves. They are arguing over, hey, who's the top dog? Who's the super apostle? They're fighting over who's the greatest in God's kingdom. We pointed out how silly that is. Well, God's the greatest in God's kingdom. And Jesus, this helps to launch Jesus into this long teaching in Matthew 18, where he's rebuking the disciples, really. And he goes into speaking about, look, if you want to be great, you need to be brought low. If you want to be great, you need to humble yourself and stop all of this quarreling, this prideful quarreling. You need to be like this little child. And you remember, he brings out this little child. And he speaks then of how the church should look, specifically how Christians within the church should relate to one another. And he even lays out what we called an immune system of the church. An immune system, right? We said with a body, we have an immune system to attack sickness. And in the body of the church, we have some structures set in place that are kind of like an immune system. He gives us a couple of different structures in place. He says, first off, rip the log out of your own eye. Well, he says that in Matthew 7, but that's basically what he says. He says, you need to deal with your own sin first. You need to repent of your own sin. And of course, as he says this, he focuses not on repenting of your own sin for your own good. Of course, it's good for you to repent of your sin. But he says, you need to turn from your sin for the good of the church. It's for the good of the body that you repent of your own sins. We talked about that in the first sermon. And then the second sermon, we looked at the most famous part of Matthew 18, which is verse 15 through 20. And in this section, we saw more of the immune system. Not only are we to confront the sins of, well, of ourselves, but we are to confront the sins of others within the church. We talked about this and how, you know, you have to overlook some things in the sense of love covers a multitude of sins, but some things can't simply be overlooked in love, in Christian love, but have to be confronted. And in those cases, Jesus gives us a process for how to go through that. And so we have Christian confrontation as well as church discipline come into Jesus' purview in this teaching here in the second part. All right. Now, I said last time, if you remember, I think in verse 15, when it says, if your brother sins against you, I said that those two words against you are very likely not original to Matthew's writing. Because they're not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Greek text. Now, I won't get back into all those details, but I think it makes sense because Jesus is speaking more broadly about confronting sin within the church. Not just sin that is done specifically to you, but sin more broadly within the church. Now, this week, we get to the personal stuff. So if you've been waiting and you've been wanting, you know, let's talk about, you know, personal confrontation and, well, all right, that's where we are today. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 18, verses 21 through the end of the chapter where it's going to get personal. So let's turn to the reading of God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are unable, Lord, to understand this passage and to apply it well apart from your Holy Spirit being at work here today in this room, in our hearts right here. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be faithful in doing so, that he would open our eyes to see this text, Lord, and open our hearts to be able to apply it well. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So one of the apostles comes up to Jesus to ask him a question. And which one is it? It's Peter. Of course it's Peter. It's always Peter. He always speaks up, right? Peter comes up to Jesus after this fairly lengthy teaching. And he asks him this question. He says, "Lord, how often will my brother," so that's a fellow Christian, "sin against me and I forgive him?" Now, what is prompting this? Well, obviously, everything that came before it is probably prompting it. So perhaps Peter is thinking about this conflict, this skirmish that's going on between the disciples. Now, remember, Peter is kind of, you know, Jesus's right-hand man in many ways. So perhaps in this quarrel, the disciples, they may have been going after Peter in particular, right? Maybe Peter and James and John, who knows? But they may have been going after Peter. So perhaps Peter has some of this in mind. That could be the case. We don't know for sure. Or maybe Peter is simply trying to think through what Jesus has just taught. So he's thinking through this immune system, this process of Christian confrontation and church discipline. And he's thinking, okay, so you confront people, and if they repent, if they turn from their sin, wonderful, rejoice, you've gained your Christian brother back, yay. If they don't, that you go through this process, right? But Peter might be thinking to himself, wait a second. What if somebody repents? They sin, somebody confronts them from within the church, and then they repent, and then they sin again in the same way. And then they repent of that sin, and then they sin in the same way. And then they repent of that sin, and then they sin in the same way. And Peter makes it even personal here. He says, what about sin against me that happens in this kind of repetitious way? Have you ever been in that kind of situation? I'm sure many of you have, where people have, you felt at least like people have taken advantage of your forgiveness, where people will sin against you and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, please forgive me. And then they do the same thing again and again and again. Peter's question is a good, good question. It really is. It's a good, good question. Of course, Peter maybe should have stopped after he asked the question, but he decides to guess, right? What's Peter thinking when he says seven times? Well, very likely the Pharisaic tradition, right, the mainstream Judaism of the day, would say three times. Okay, so what we have in the Mishnah, which probably represents the Pharisaic tradition, three, okay? So somebody sins against you, you can forgive them three times. But after three times, you're okay to say, you know what, buddy, I don't forgive you anymore. You know what, the streams of my mercy have run dry. You're okay to say it then. So Peter may be thinking, all right, well, you know what, I'm going to take a guess here. I'll take a stab in the dark. Pharisees say three, all right, that's pretty good, but I'll be really gracious, right? Not just four, not just five, I won't even just double it. I'll double it plus one. That's what I'll do. Peter thinks he's being really gracious here. But Peter once again gets kind of shut down here, and Jesus says, look, Peter, no, not seven times. That's not what I'm telling you. I say 77 times, or 70 times 7 is sometimes how it's translated. Whatever it is, it's a lot. It's a lot. Thinking of personal forgiveness, right? I mean, 77 or 70 times 7, that's a lot of times. That's a lot of times. And Jesus's point in saying 77 or 70 times 7 isn't to go and to start a little tally. Right? That's not the point. Don't go into your room and you know, get a notebook, right? And especially some of you who are really organized, you love notebooks and you like to, you know, write everything down. I get it. My wife's like that, which I love, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But she see, I was covering myself there. But she was tallying, you know, are we going to come up with a tally? No, that's not the point. The point is that it is to be infinite. You're never able to say that your streams of mercy have run dry. You're never able to say, you know what, sorry, but according to Jesus, I'm okay to say no, I don't forgive you. Now, that is a hard teaching, isn't it? I mean, think this through, as I'm sure many of you are. This is a difficult, difficult teaching. We think of situations where sins are done in repetition, and it can really feel like you're being taken advantage of. Or we think of the kinds of sins that are huge sins, very grievous sins. We think of sins of violence, of sexual abuse. These are serious things. Is Jesus really saying that as Christians, we must forgive even in those kinds of situations? Well, Jesus sort of backs up what he's saying here with a parable to help us to understand how Jesus could give us this kind of teaching. What's the parable? Let's go through it real quick here before we begin to talk more about what forgiveness is and what this text says about forgiveness. Let's go through this parable. The parable has basically three scenes. In the first scene, we see a king, a master of sorts, all right? Well, you know, maybe it's a businessman, maybe it's an actual king. We're not sure by what the word is, but we'll go with king. We've got a king here, and he's got all these servants. And on the day where he is going to settle accounts, He sees that one of his servants owes him a lot of money. How much money? Oh man, 10,000 talents. That's like a lot of money. You may think, well, you know, what's a talent? Probably in your Bible, you probably have a footnote. You know, mine says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So 20 years for just one talent. This is 10,000 talents. So how much money is this? Oodles and oodles. Lots and lots. Begillions of bajillions. All right. That's the technical terminology that I'm using there. Yeah, it's a lot. Oh man, is it a lot. In fact, it's so much that this servant will never be able to pay it. Ever be able to pay it. So what happens? Well, consequences are about to be brought to this servant. And the consequences are serious, right? He's gonna lose everything he has. He's gonna be sold. He's gonna be sold. His wife's gonna be sold. Who knows if he's gonna be sold together with his family. So he may lose everything, including his family here. This is big. And so what happens? Well, he falls on his face and he pleads for mercy. He says, give me more time. I'll pay it off. Of course, I don't think he can make that promise, but he does. He says, I'll pay it off. And the master, the king, what does he do? He decides to forgive the servant even this infinite amount of bajillions of dollars. He decides to pardon the whole thing. He doesn't work out a payment plan with the servant. The servant will never, no matter what payment plan, he'll never be able to pay it off. So what does he do? He actually has mercy on his servant, such radical mercy that he sets aside this infinite debt. That is a beautiful act of generosity, of graciousness on the part of this king. Let's go to scene two. Scene two in the text is an interesting one because it parallels scene one, right? It's very similar. Only now, the servant who in scene one was the debtor, was the one in debt. Now in scene two, he's confronted with a situation where one of his fellow servants owes him, is indebted to him. Now, how much money is it? Is it oodles and oodles? Is it, you know, thousands of talents? No. Now, it's not small change. It's 100 denarii. It's basically 3 or 4 months of work. No, I mean, think about that. That's a lot of money. Think about your salary, you know, 3 or 4 months of pay. That's significant. But it's not the kind of money that he owed to the master. So he's confronted with this situation, and you see the servant's heart in scene two, where he goes to his servant who owes him money, and he chokes him. He chokes him. He physically attacks this guy. And even though the servant does the exact same thing, pleads with him to have mercy, to give him more time, and in this situation, he could actually be able to pay the debt over time. Our first servant does not have mercy, but rather throws him into prison until he can pay off his debt. Now we go to scene three. And what happens in scene three is that the master hears what's going on. Now, you know, think about this. The first servant who's been forgiven oodles and oodles, he was, you know, in this relationship with the master where the master was above him. It's sort of more of a vertical relationship. And the servant goes off and he doesn't forgive the debt of another servant who's on the same plane as him. It's more of a horizontal situation. And so obviously this servant is also a servant of the same master who forgave that great debt. And the master finds out what has happened with his servant, with his servants. And he's furious. And so what happens? Well, what happens is the servant ends up being thrown into prison. He treats the servant in the same way that the servant treated the one who owed him 100 denarii. So Jesus ends this parable, and he ends it by saying, so also, so here's the connection. We've had the metaphor, we've had the parable, and then he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So yeah, Jesus is serious here. You are to forgive. You are to forgive. And he says, if you don't, there could be serious consequences. Now look, we have to always hold scripture in check with other scripture, right? So if this scripture doesn't speak very clearly about a certain topic, we want to bring in other scripture that does speak more clearly about that topic. So I want to sort of throw out a hesitation here when you're approaching this text. Sometimes we could approach this text and think that the parable means that you can lose your salvation. That's not, first off, that's not in the purview here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. His point in the parable is to talk about what? Forgiveness, right? God's forgiveness and our forgiveness as a response, as our sermon title is today. Okay? That's his point. His point is not to talk about, losing salvation and these sorts of matters. In other places in scripture, I think it's abundantly clear that when God makes you a new creation in Christ, you can't become an old creation again. That when he gives you a new heart, he's not going to rip that one out and replace it with the old one. That's just not, when he brings the dry bones back to life, doesn't really make much sense for that to become dry bones again. Salvation is something that God ultimately does, and therefore it never fails. But as we talked about downstairs, we don't know who ultimately is going to be saved on the last day. And so I think this shows us in very real terms the fact that some who proclaim to be Christians are not Christians in their hearts, are not ultimately going to be saved. And he warns us and says, look, here's a sign of how you might know. Do you forgive other Christians, or are you stingy with your forgiveness? Because if you're stingy with your forgiveness, maybe you've not truly experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll prove yourself to, as John would put it, to not truly be of us, is I think Jesus's point here. Well, brothers and sisters, let us talk a little bit this morning about forgiveness. And the way I want to do this is first, we're gonna look and say, okay, here are a few things that the text assumes about forgiveness that we often in our culture, and even as Christians, we often tend not to assume about forgiveness. And then after that, we'll look at again, just to reemphasize it, here's what Jesus is calling us to do when it comes to forgiveness. And then we'll kind of round stuff out this morning by saying, hey, here's what Jesus is not saying, but sometimes we think he's saying about forgiveness. So that's what we'll be doing for the remainder of our sermon. Well, let's dive in a little bit here. What does this text assume about forgiveness that we tend not to assume? The first thing is this. Forgiveness is really, really serious. It's weighty and it's necessary. In other words, to put it negatively, forgiveness is not merely sentimental or therapeutic. Sometimes what we do in our culture is we think forgiveness is just a way that I can feel better about the situation. Or it's just a way, this is sometimes how I am, it's just a way to make everybody happy again. Right? Sometimes I'm that guy. I just want people, smooth stuff over, make everybody feel good again. Maybe you can identify with that. Sometimes we think of forgiveness as being purely about emotions, sentimentality. Maybe even about, in a more psychologized way, we think of it as being therapeutic to ourselves. You just need to say it, speak it out there. I forgive you, or I'm forgiven, or things like this. Now, I'm not going to deny that forgiveness can have some of these good effects. But the text assumes that forgiveness is not primarily about that. that it is much deeper and richer than that. And part of the reason is that what we see in our text is that forgiveness takes sin seriously. Sometimes when we sentimentalize or therapeutic, I don't know how to turn it into that, but when we make it therapeutic, we make forgiveness therapeutic, what we end up doing is we make sin not that big of a deal. We make it into something light. We make light of the offense. But the kind of forgiveness that we see in the Bible does the opposite. It actually says that that sin is very, very important. It's very, very important. We see this all throughout what we've been looking at, as repentance is something that always comes along with forgiveness. Forgiveness says sin is important. Sin is important. Real forgiveness also in this is not private. Now this is important. It's not private. Sometimes when we sentimentalize forgiveness, we say, you don't need to actually go seek forgiveness with the person. We say you can just, as I've said, speak it out into the universe. Sometimes we make it so private that we start always talking about forgiving ourselves, right? Forgiving ourselves. And so it becomes this sort of private exercise that we're constantly going through, forgiving ourselves, forgiving ourselves. But forgiveness in Scripture, forgiveness in Matthew 18 is not private, but we see that it is something that is always going to be both horizontal and vertical, right? Forgiveness here always seems to involve the both parties of the people, the offended and the offender, and it always seems to involve who? God. As the psalmist would say, against you only, God, have I sinned. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that our sin doesn't affect others, that we haven't sinned against others, but it means that the first one, the most important person that I have to deal with is God when it comes to my sin. My sin is first and foremost against God before it's against anyone else. So forgiveness is weighty, it's serious, it's necessary, and that's something that our text just assumes. Number two. Our text assumes that Christians need to forgive their offenders. The Christians need to forgive our offenders. And again, this is a hard teaching. Sometimes we want to rail against this kind of teaching. But it is something that the text teaches and that the text assumes. And let me just say, part of it is that forgiveness really is important for us to do. It's good for you to give forgiveness away, brothers and sisters. Have you ever not given forgiveness to people? And then your grudge has grown inside of you. Have you ever had this happen? Has anger grown and has it perhaps eaten away at you inside? Often when we refuse to forgive people, we tend to dwell on anger. Ephesians 4 would say, don't stick with anger for very long, because even if it's just, it can often turn unjust very quickly. We tend to have anger when we say, I'm not going to forgive. And then amazingly, what it does is that it eats us up inside. It causes self-destruction. Our text actually, I think, seems to assume that we need to give forgiveness away. And third, and finally, our text assumes that God's forgiveness is something that's not just once in a lifetime. It's not just a one-time stagnant thing, but rather forgiveness is something that fuels the Christian, that causes us to live. We live as Christians, we should, by the very forgiveness of God. We live by the very forgiveness of God. Sometimes as Christians we think, I've been forgiven when I was converted, and now I can kind of leave that behind and go live any way that I want to live. But in the parable, this is so key, we need to remember we can't just be forgiven and then walk away and forget that forgiveness and live in whatever way we want. but rather the forgiveness of God must always shape who we are as people, who we are as Christians. It must always drive us then to, of course, thankfulness and gratitude, and out of that thankfulness and gratitude, drive us to forgive others their sins. All right, well, brothers and sisters, Jesus in our text then does call us, all right, I've been sort of building the suspense for this as far as whether or not I think Jesus does call us to forgive always. I do believe this is the case. Jesus does say Christians must offer forgiveness in all situations, even the situations that are very, very difficult, that involve repetitious sins and sins that are big, great sins. So Christ is calling us to that. Now, brothers and sisters, let me round off this teaching a little bit, because I think it is such a difficult teaching that it's worthy of a few comments about what is not being said here. First off, Christian forgiveness is not easy and it's not natural. Sometimes, unfortunately, as Christians, we can do this, can't we? We can say, well, the Bible tells you to do it, so just do it, as if it's easy to do. Christian forgiveness is not easy. In fact, Jesus' point is that it's not an easy or natural thing. It is something that is supernatural. It must involve the Holy Spirit if this kind of forgiveness is ever going to be given. It has to be of God, because as a sinner, I can say with absolute confidence, I can't give the kind of forgiveness that Jesus tells me to give. I can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit of God. So forgiveness is not easy. It's not natural. We shouldn't pretend like it is. So as Christians, as we try to counsel and give advice to one another, we should be careful not to do what I know often I can do, which is to pretend as though it should be easy and it should come natural, and it doesn't. Number two, just another one to round off this teaching. The church is to be a forgiving community, but that doesn't mean, perk up your ears here if you've sort of drowned out what I've been saying up to this point. It's supposed to be a forgiving community, but that doesn't mean that it's supposed to be a condoning community. There is a difference between the two. Now, this, in our day and age, is something that often we just can't get right. As a church, even, we tend to not get this right. We think that to be a forgiving community means that we have to affirm what other people are doing. That doesn't follow. That's not what the scripture is saying. To be a forgiving community with biblical forgiveness, as I've already said, means that we take sin seriously. Seriously enough that we pursue repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But to be a condoning community, by condoning sin, we're throwing biblical forgiveness out the window. We're not being a loving community or a forgiving community if we become a community that condones and affirms sin. We should never be that kind of community. Number three. Sin does have consequences. This is another one that as Christians we tend to miss sometimes. Because Jesus says to give forgiveness, that does not mean that we should be so unwise as to say, for instance, to say, if a child has been somehow abused by an adult in the church, let's take this as an example, that it is absolutely okay to put them in a room together, or to have them be together, or that there shouldn't be, of course, legal consequences, or shouldn't be church discipline consequences. All right, there are consequences that accompany sin. We remember David and his sin with Bathsheba. He was forgiven by God, but he still lost his child, and God did it as a consequence for sin. Sin still has very serious consequences. Sometimes it takes a great deal of wisdom to be able to understand the difference between hey, this is a consequence of your sin, and then working out what forgiveness and reconciliation looks like. Sometimes it does. It takes a great deal of biblical wisdom. It can be difficult, right? Forgiveness isn't easy. But sin does have consequences. We ought not to forget that. Number four, and lastly, full-orbed forgiveness should be transactional. All right, so let me say what I'm getting at here. So sometimes, all right, we have this question. Well, the person who sinned against me died. What do I do? He can't repent to me. How do we have this forgiveness take place? Or the person who sinned against me moved away, has no interest in repenting of their sin, so how do I forgive them? Right? This is a difficult question, but it's one that we as Christians must confront. Now, some would say you can't forgive in those situations. And some would say this, what you can do is you can be ready to forgive. In other words, you don't hold a grudge. You don't have that self-destruction that often accompanies withholding forgiveness. I think that's true, but I'm wholly okay with, and I think it's okay to have this. There's forgiveness in the full-orbed transactional way that ultimately is the ideal that we should always look for. So going to the person, right, and having repentance and forgiveness take place, transactional forgiveness. This is the ideal. This is what we want to do. But there's also a different kind of forgiveness that is basically what I've said by being ready to forgive. You can, I'm wholly fine with this, saying, I forgive that person. They're dead. They can't repent. I forgive them, though. I hold no grudge against them. Or I forgive that person. They've not come to me. They probably never will. I pray that they will. But I harbor no ill towards them. I forgive them. I think it's okay to use the language of forgiveness. But we should always remember that our ideal is to seek out full-orbed, transactional forgiveness. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because that's what the gospel is. Jesus, right? We come to Jesus and we repent of our sins, and by faith, through that repentance, turning from our sins and turning to Jesus in faith, that's how we receive the forgiveness of God. Salvation is full-orbed, transactional forgiveness. That's why, brothers and sisters, ultimately, that's why you are called to forgive, because your life is supposed to be what? Shaped like the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want to preach the gospel in word and in deed, we should be a forgiving community, first with each other and, of course, with the outside world as well. We need to be always seeking full-orbed, transactional forgiveness so that we can see the gospel at work in our midst. Well, let's pray that we would be that kind of community together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a hard teaching. It is. It's a difficult teaching about forgiveness, of what we're called to do as Christians. So often we want to hold grudges. We want to hold on to our anger. It feels good to do that. But Lord, we know from your word that it is self-destruction. We know that we are in some ways depriving the church of something and the world of something when we don't forgive in this way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us out of an understanding of the infinite debt that has been forgiven by Jesus to us, that we would go forth forgiving what are sometimes big debts, but are comparably small and little. Help us to forgive those debts, Lord, as we have been forgiven so greatly. And God, I pray for our church, that our church would model the gospel in this way. Lord, I know that we need your Spirit. We need your help, because apart from you, we can't do it. It's not easy. It is of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, for your Spirit to be at work in that way. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.